Let me invite you to turn your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, please. Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. We've been looking the last two Sundays and this Sunday at the what's sometimes called the threefold office of Christ, prophet, priest, and king, that he has come and stands as the mediator between God and humanity, and he does so in those three functions or offices. He is a prophet who reveals God to us. He is a priest who provides reconciliation with God. And also he is a king, a ruler, the one who will stand as the mediator between God and men. In some ways, king is most associated with Christmas because of the promises connected to the birth of a king. If you read, and we're going to look in a moment at Luke, what he says about it, but we're all familiar with Matthew presenting Jesus in the line of David and the Magi coming and saying, where is he who's born king of the Jews? And so we recognize the kingship and kingdom elements tied to his birth. And so just the fact that he's the son of David, the king, warrants that. But it's actually larger than that if we think about it in terms of the biblical revelation. I mean, really, we go back to the garden again, and Adam was made to rule over God's creation, right? To exercise dominion. God was ruling over the earth through a man, Adam, who had been appointed to be the head of the race. He was the ruler. And with the fall and man's rebellion against God, that actually introduced into the equation a fracture, a breaking of things under the curse, so that now the creation was actually affected by the curse in such a way that it was going to fight against the rule, right? Now Adam, instead of being able to keep and cultivate the garden the way it was originally established, now the ground would bear thorns and it would be by the sweat of his brow. Romans 8 says the creation groans under the curse. It's fundamentally broken. It's out of line. But right outside of the garden, God gave the initial promise that it actually would be another human that would reverse that. Right? The seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. God intended to establish his reign again on the earth through a man. And that man would be, and we see him called in the New Testament, the second Adam. Right? The one who would lead and be the head of the race of those over whom God would rule. And that line was traced, continually narrowing, so to speak, from this descendant of Adam to being the seed of Abraham, to coming from the tribe of Judah, being of the house of David. Right? But the need for someone to exercise that dominion preceded David in the promise of the kingdom. In fact, Psalm 8 describes it in expansive terms when it sings the psalm of God's majesty and then says, what is man that you are mindful of him? And then said, you made him a little lower than the angels, but crowned him with glory and honor and established him over all things. That's speaking of humanity. And that psalm is picked up in Hebrews chapter 2, and we're shown that Jesus is the fulfillment of that. He's the one who actually will rule over all the things that God has made. But it says in Hebrews 2, we do not yet see him crowned with glory. Right? Right now, Christ is not crowned with that glory that it's talking about fully in Psalm 2. But he has tasted death so that even as we just sang, he could bring many sons to glory. And there's the tension point, because when you see the promises about Jesus and the birth of a king, it might be easy to immediately go, so the king's here, the kingdom's here. And in fact, a lot of people have said that. And I think they actually say that without giving due consideration to what the scriptures say about the king and the kingdom. This king will rule over the earth, like Psalm 8 says, and Psalm 2 says he will ask of his father for the nations for an inheritance, and he'll rule over the nations. And that's why the book of Revelation says the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Christ. Right? That's still something future that's happening. So what I'd like to do is really, in a sense, do a little bit of a survey, and to make it a little easier, I'm going to stick with Luke and Acts. Same author, right? And so what he writes in the gospel, you can hear echoes of it in Acts. And so I think if we just trace this idea of Jesus as the king and the kingdom right through Luke into Acts, it'll help us understand where we stand today. And I think it's important for us to think about that. So start in Luke chapter 1, and I want to read beginning in verse 30 with the angel's announcement to Mary. Luke chapter 1 and verse 30. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus." And here come, look at verses 32 and 33. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." So here you can see clearly the birth announcement of the king. He will be great and called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob. His kingdom will have no end. So there's no doubt about it that Jesus is the fulfillment of those promises that had been made, that God was going to send a king from the house of David who would rule over Israel, but also that that kingdom would have global ramifications. The nations would also come under the authority of this king who rules over the house of Jacob, and that kingdom would be an extension of it. So it's the kingdom being God's rule through a man who's appointed as the king. And Jesus is the fulfillment of that in his coming. Jump over to chapter 4, and you can see how this ties then into his earthly ministry. And I almost did this through Matthew, but since Matthew didn't write Acts, I decided to go with Luke. But Matthew really announces this as well, works through it, and so I'll make some reference to it. But look at verses 42 and 43 of chapter 4. Here's the beginning of a day of ministry for Jesus. "And when day came, Jesus left, went to a secluded place." Mark tells us in his gospel that Jesus was praying there. "And the crowds were searching for him and came to him and tried to keep him from going away from them. But he said, 'I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose.'" All right, so think about it. Here's Jesus' self-description of his ministry, that he has to go to the other cities of Israel and preach the kingdom of God. And we know what that preaching was like. So, for instance, Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, Jesus says, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." All right, so he was going out to the cities of Israel and telling them that the kingdom of God had come near and that they needed to repent. It was an obligation on them to recognize their sin and repent before the king, because the kingdom has come. And that happened throughout all of his ministries, preaching this, proclaiming this. His miracles were actually evidence of that. He was anointed by God to come and do this. At one point, John the Baptist apparently sort of struggles with it, because John's sort of vision of what would happen, like many of the Israelites, the vision that would happen would be some kind of cataclysmic arrival of the king that crushes all of his enemies. And John sends messengers while he's in prison and says, are you the one or should we look for another? And Jesus says, go tell John what is happening. And he starts to list miracles that he is performing, which were the authentication, the fact that he was in fact the one. He's the king. These are the things that I have done. They are the evidence of the fact that I am the one and that the kingdom has come to be announced and proclaimed to Israel. Okay, and so that happens really for a year and a half, about the midway point of his ministry. The people, the leaders, and the people are actually turning against Jesus. Go to Luke chapter 11, please, and see how Luke records this. It's in the context of what we sometimes call the unpardonable sin, recorded for us. Matthew records it, Matthew 12, Luke does, Luke 11. Let me just start reading in verse 14 so you can see the context here. 11:14. And he, that's Jesus, was casting out a demon, and it was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Others, to test him, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. But he knew their thoughts and said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul, and if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? So they will be your judges. Notice now verse 20. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. You see, that's the center point of what's going on. Jesus is demonstrating the power that's his as the king, and therefore the kingdom is near. But they, instead of repenting, begin to assign to Jesus actually an evil standing. He's actually doing this by the devil. He's not God's representative. He's actually an evil worker. That's the rejection. And it's clearly centered in the spiritual leaders. But if you notice the language here in Luke 11, it wasn't just the leaders, right? It says verse 14, the crowd, some of them said, some of the crowd was saying this, right? So Jesus was not met with immediate reception of repentance and acceptance. In fact, that I think is really the stumbling block. If you probably don't remember because it was a long time ago when I preached through the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, the point that I was trying to show at the beginning of that is that I believe the Sermon on the Mount actually is presented in Matthew's gospel as really the reason why Israel rejected him. He's confronting them about their self-righteousness, and rather than repent and accept him, they actually begin to get hardened in their heart. From Matthew 8 on, really sort of going to Matthew 12 is the ever-increasing antagonism toward Jesus that culminates in the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. The same thing's happening in Luke. Right? We have to realize here that this coming king who is announced with great joy and comes and has sort of like an initial acceptance, they have an acceptance on their own terms. Right? What they want is a kingdom defined by their pleasures and desires, not the kingdom outlined in the Old Testament and promised to them that had at its heart a right relationship with God. Right? It wasn't that they had an idea that goes, well, Jesus is going to establish an earthly kingdom and that's what we want. And then when he wasn't doing it, they rejected him. It's that he called them to repent. right? They had to bow the knee in repentance, or else they would not receive the kingdom. That's why when Jesus says to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom. They had excluded the heart of what it means to be properly related to God. And that is to have a new birth, to repent and believe. And so they, rather than accept the king, are beginning to reject him. Look at chapter 19, because here we really come sort of to, if I could put it this way, sort of like the final offer and ultimate rejection that takes place. We usually talk about this near Easter, because this is right before the crucifixion, the triumphal entry. Look at chapter 19 and look at verse 37. As soon as he, Jesus, was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." So here you have the triumphal entry, and we'd look at that Sunday and we'd think, they get it. They finally get it. Right? He's coming. Blessed be the King, comes in the name of the Lord. But it's just days until the voices are crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And in fact, John's gospel, they say, "We have no king but Caesar." Right? They don't want his rule over them. They don't want to come to him on his terms. Instead, they reject the king. And because of that rejection, God actually rejects that generation. Look, if you would, in chapter 21. So now Jesus is teaching and he's talking about his return, right? So he's fully laying out for his disciples the plan that's coming. He's going to be crucified, buried, rise again, and then he's going to come back again in glory. Obviously, the timetable of all of that, I think, was still, they could not get it. It was obscured in their hearts and minds. But Jesus was teaching it. Notice, beginning verse 25 of chapter 21. "There will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth dismay among nations and perplexity, the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heaven will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." And then he told them a parable. "Behold the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they put forth leaves, you see it and know for yourselves that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I say to you, this generation," and I think the footnote, if you have New American Standard, the footnote there says "this race," I think that's better. "This race or this family will not pass away until all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." So think about what Jesus is doing here, right? So, I mean, I'm not going all the way back to the garden. I'm going to the start of Christ coming into the world, the King. He begins to preach the kingdom of God. Repent, the kingdom of God has come near. He does signs that give evidence of his regal authority and the kingdom of God, right? If I'm doing this by the finger of God, the kingdom of God is come near. They, rather than accept that by repentance, begin to fight against it. Right? Led by people who were ruling the nation in self-righteousness, who viewed Jesus as a threat to their power and position. But the people are receptive to it, right? They begin to accuse him of this. Even at times when they sang fanfare of praise to him, Jesus knew their heart, right? Because the crowd crying out things about him without repentance was not actually the true response to the king. I mean, that's, I say it this way because it's easy to remember and it's hopefully catchy, but right, they constantly went to Jesus because they wanted lunch, not a Lord. Right? Or they wanted to be healed, not to be holy. Right? They were going to Jesus on their terms, wanting to selectively take from Jesus what they wanted. They wanted freedom from Roman oppression. They wanted the shalom or peace that the Old Testament prophets had talked about. They're like, yeah, give us all that. And Jesus is saying, I have all of that, but you must repent. You must repent. And when that became clear, they said, crucify him. Right? They rejected him. And so Jesus began talking to his disciples. Listen, this is the way it's going to unfold. Right? There's going to be a gap. You can see that in the Gospels. And I'm going to come back. And when I come back, I'm going to come back in authority. You'll see nation against nation. You'll hear all of these things happening. You'll know the end is coming near. All right, so all of a sudden, the kingdom, which was being proclaimed, and I would suggest being offered to Israel, has been taken away. Right? In Matthew, it says it's been taken away from this generation and will be given to another that brings the fruits of it. Right? And that's, we see that in Zechariah when the one who they pierced arrives and they mourn for him. They recognize that the Messiah had come and they rejected him and crucified him. And end time Israel will repent. Romans 11 says they will be saved. God isn't, he's not abandoned Israel. But the reality of it is that generation, because they rejected the Messiah, missed out on it. And that's why Jesus weeps over Jerusalem and says to them, you missed the time of your visitation and that judgment was going to come. The kingdom is moved and promised out future. In fact, look at chapter 22 and look at verse 18. Actually, again, let me set the context here. So start in verse 14. Luke 22, start in 14. When the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. All right, so this is what we call the institution of the Lord's Supper. And that's why, for instance, Jesus says about it, as long as you do this until I come, right? Because instituted in the Lord's Supper for his disciples between his first coming and his second coming is this regular reminder that Jesus has promised one day that he will sit down to the table again with his people and will observe this banquet and feast, and he will at that time partake of the cup again with them. But he won't do it until the kingdom comes. So clearly, here's the thing we should understand about that, right? What Jesus is saying the night before his death is, if I can put it this way, the kingdom's off the table. Right? They've rejected the king. And that's not what's happening now between this and his return, because Jesus is saying the kingdom will come in the future. And I'll sit at the table with you then. And so the disciples are being given this memorial to remind them of this. The kingdom is now turned toward the future, and it's a promise to be with Christ at that point. So go to the book of Acts and see if what I've said fits with what their thinking was and Jesus' response to them. Jesus dies on the cross, rises from the dead. He begins to meet with his disciples and teach them, right? So for a period of 40 days, look at verse 3, Acts 1. To these, that is his apostles he had chosen, to these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. So Jesus is giving them a master class on the kingdom of God. All right? Now look at verse 6. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Right? So they're hearing Jesus talk about the kingdom, all these things, and then they go, like, is it now? Is it at this time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Because remember, way back Luke 1, he will rule over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will have no end. Lord, this kingdom we've been waiting for that's promised in the Old Testament, is it now? Right? Look at verse 7, the answer by Jesus. He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed according or by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you should be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. So here's what Jesus says to them. He essentially says no via deflection. Right? Is it now? It's not for you to know the times when the Father's going to do that. Here's what is for you. You'll receive power when the Spirit comes so that you can be my witnesses. Right? In essence, he's saying, that question's not yours, and it's off the table, really, so to speak, because here's what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to bear witness to me. And to do that, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, remote parts of the earth. All right? So there's sort of the program for the book of Acts. So let's look at what they do. Start in chapter 8, verse 12. Chapter 8. Here's Philip, right? It's expanding outward, and Philip preaches to the Samaritans, right? It says, but when they believed Philip, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. So they were preaching about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 19. Chapter 19, Acts. So now you're out fully into the Gentile mission, and here's the apostle Paul preaching. Verse 8 of chapter 19, and he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Look at chapter 20, verse 25. Paul's talking to the elders from the church at Ephesus, and he says, and now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Then drop down to chapter 28, because this is how the book finishes up. Chapter 28, look at verse 28:23. And when they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging, this is in Rome, in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets, from morning until evening. And then down to verse 30, 31. And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to them, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness and unhindered. All right, so they are, in fact, preaching about the kingdom of God. And here's what I would suggest to you. Based on Luke and Matthew, I think they're taking their stance after the resurrection of Christ, and they're preaching the kingdom that's coming. Because there's nothing in the text that they say they're preaching that the kingdom is already established or that we're in the kingdom. It says nothing about that. Right? When I tell you Jesus is coming to establish his kingdom on this earth and he's going to rule over all the nations, I'm preaching the kingdom of God. And that's the reality of what was happening. And so you could have someone say, for instance, in Acts 17, that he was preaching about some other king named Jesus. Right? And that preaching is that Jesus will return to establish his kingdom. He's coming back. Because I don't think, look at chapter 14, last one I want you to look at here in the book of Acts. I want you to see that I don't believe Paul would be saying the kingdom is here, the kingdom is now. Because look what he says to the believers in Acts chapter 14. He's circling back through some of the missionary work that he had done. And then just pick it up in verse 21, chapter 14, verse 21. After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. You see that? We're going to have all kinds of trouble, right? Because Jesus said when he was ready to go, in the world you have tribulations, but I have overcome the world. Right? He wants us to have peace in the midst of it. And so Paul circles back to these young believers in these newly established churches and say, listen, stay close to Christ. Stay true to Christ. And it's through many tribulations that we'll enter the kingdom. Right? If they're going to enter the kingdom, it seems to me then they're not in the kingdom. Right? It's still out in front of them. And we need to recognize that because that's the hope of the gospel. Right? The reality of the gospel is that it tells us about what Jesus did and is going to do. And sometimes we just focus on what he did. Right? We don't focus on the promise to us of Christ's rescue when the judgment of God falls on this world. But it clearly was in the message of the apostles. I come to this regularly, but I think it's so important for us to get. I mean, when Paul summarizes what he was confident about the church at Thessalonica, right? Knowing, brethren, beloved of God, his choice of you, that is your God's people. And then he begins to unpack that, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but in power and spirit, full conviction, right? And that they became imitators of him, right? They received it with joy and much tribulation. You became imitators of us. And then he comes down to what the gospel did, for you turned from dead idols to serve the living and true God. And then here comes the part I'm focusing on, and to wait for his son from heaven, Jesus, whom he raised from the dead, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Right? So Paul had a very brief ministry at Thessalonica, And he had already opened up the door into what we call eschatology, the doctrine of last things, that Jesus is coming back, and when he comes back as the king to claim the kingdoms of this world, if you've ever read the book of Revelation, you know what it's going to be like. I mean, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 details it out, that he will come with flaming fire and bring judgment. I mean, the coming of Christ at the end is going to be a time of great wrath poured out against the kingdoms of this world. And someone's only hope is that when Jesus comes back, he's not coming back as your judge, but as your Savior, who will rescue you from the wrath to come. That's what the promise of the gospel is. I mean, so what we've tended to do, though, is to sort of shrink it all down to an individualistic thing. Right? That Jesus died, rose again, so you can have forgiveness of sins. All true. But we don't really set that against why we need that. Right? I need it because there's an appointment with God coming in which all sin will be judged. I need someone on that great day to step up on my behalf and say, this one's mine. He is not subject to the penalty of death because I already paid it. This one is welcome into my kingdom because he's one of mine. I desperately need that. And Jesus promised that. And that's what they were going around preaching. Folks, there's coming a day when God is going to deal with all of this and he's going to establish his kingdom, and you need to recognize that. Right? You need to realize that that king will either conquer you or rescue you. Will you trust in him? Will you bow the knee, repent and believe, so that you can have eternal life? And what that means, and it means between his first coming and his second coming, that actually God is doing something different in the building of the church. Right? Paul calls it a mystery that was hidden, but that was now revealed. Right? It was something that if we stood back here in the Old Testament looking forward, we'd look across the mountain ranges and we'd see the coming of Christ and the kingdom. And it would look like those two were right next to each other. But in fact, God has a plan for the Gentiles so that we would come to hope in the Messiah too. And between that first and second coming, Jesus commissioned his apostles to go and bear witness to who Jesus is. Announce that he has been made both Lord and Christ, to turn and trust in him. And what's happening is that God is gathering up a people that's described in the New Testament as the bride of Christ. And in fact, promises to the bride of Christ that we'll actually rule with Jesus. Right? We will be the ones alongside of Christ that rule over. 1 Corinthians 6 says we'll judge the world. Right? If we overcome, we'll rule with the Lamb. And so Christ is gathering up his bride, and once that is complete, then will come the kingdom, the establishing of it. Then Christ will fulfill all those promises. And it's really important. I mean, and I know sometimes this could seem like a theoretical discussion, but I mean, it's really important when you think about what the church is supposed to be and do. The kingdom of God establishes his righteousness all over this world. It's going to transform the society and the culture. And do you realize everyone who's advocating all the social justice stuff, do you know what language they use? they use kingdom language. They're trying to turn the church into the kingdom. And now the kingdom is supposed to spread throughout the earth. And we need to see the righteousness of God roll across the lands. And we need to bring our country into some form of the kingdom where Christ rules and the nations of the earth. Because they're either thinking that somehow this kingdom's going to come by a progressive unrolling of this. That's what a post-millennial would be. Right? We're sort of moving it all toward the kingdom of Christ. Or they split the kingdom into some kind of spiritual fuzzy and then the actual kingdom. But it's just not the way the New Testament speaks about it. The church isn't the kingdom. Do you realize that Jesus is not described for the church as our king? He's described as our Lord, our head. Search the epistles. Read them. Jesus is our Lord. He's our head. The kingdom is still out in front of us. We're not doing kingdom work. We're doing the Great Commission, calling people to faith in Jesus Christ, the one who is the Savior and will come back to rescue those who've trusted in him. It's a really important distinction about the purpose of the church. And Christ is now exalted to the right hand of God the Father. And that wonderful text in the book of Hebrews says that he's seated at the right hand of God. So he's there, our priest. But you know, he's seated there until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. There's coming a time when every enemy of Jesus Christ will be forced to bow before him. They will become a footstool for his feet. That day is coming. It is certain to happen, just as his first coming was. So what that ought to produce in us is an understanding of the gospel that not only saves sinners, but sustains them. Right? I've been forgiven. I've been made right with God because of the work of Jesus Christ. Therefore, I can be certain that when Christ comes, I will be with him in his glory, Colossians 3. And right now is not that time. Now in the world, you have tribulations. You will face persecution and rejection. There's still the brokenness of this world. But I have the promise of God that it will not always be like that. There's coming a day when Christ will come from glory and dwell among the people of this earth who trusted in him, and he will establish his kingdom, and that kingdom then will roll into an eternal reality that God dwells among his people and there's no more sickness nor sorrow nor death. Every tear shall be wiped away from their eyes. But right now is not a time without tears. There is pain, there is sickness, there is sorrow, but we have the answer in the King who is coming. And he has sent an offer of peace for those who just surrender to him. I said this not long ago, that we need to at least restore a part of our understanding of the gospel is that God has made a way for people to be right with him through Christ, and he has established the way in which we can have peace with God. And if we think about it in terms of the coming kingdom, it is this: Christ is going to come and he's going to conquer the kingdoms of this world. And when he does so, it's going to be with great power. I mean, the book of Revelation describes him like a sword coming out of his mouth. Describes the judgment that comes in picturesque terms about slaughter of those who fight against him. But because that's a God of mercy and peace, he sent a message and said, if you will repent and believe, you will be rescued from that. You can have peace with the King who is coming. And that's the good news the gospel that's proclaimed. So when we think about this as those who know Christ, it ought to provoke longing in us for that day. The world is broken and in rebellion against God, and our hearts should groan for the fact that things need to be made right, and Christ will rule righteously, and that reign will bring abundant blessing to all of those who are under it. But it also is a warning. The coming king will bring judgment on the kingdoms of this world, and the only escape is through repentance and faith. Those are his terms of surrender. Right? And here's the sort of tragedy of our day, is that people have so domesticated Jesus that they think they can write the terms of peace. Right? They have a Jesus who's weak and helpless rather than mighty and powerful. And because they view Jesus as just sort of like this cool hippie teacher who loves you, they have a hard time understanding that that same Jesus says, repent, repent, bow the knee, confess me as Lord, or you will be excluded from my kingdom. Right? And he even warned about religious people, saying, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons and do many miracles? And I will say, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. Right? Because being religious isn't the access pass. It's actually a heart that's repented, hears the will of God, and does it. That's what Jesus says. It is, in fact, those who are obedient to his will who are his kingdom when he comes. So let me encourage you this morning. If you are discouraged about the darkness in our world, the light is coming. Cling to it. If you're here and you've never bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, then please do not deceive yourself about the certainty of his judgment, for which he has provided an answer and offers it to you. He has said, I will save you from wrath if you'll recognize you need to be saved and you'll come to him on his terms, trusting in Christ and Christ alone. Let's pray together, please. Father, thank you that you have made a way for us to be right with you, that your Son is the one who's revealed you perfectly, has redeemed sinners through the sacrifice of himself and his present intercession, and that he will rule over all that you've made. You have appointed him as your king, and you will give him the nations. He will rule in righteousness. So, Lord, we look forward to that day. We long to see it. We even ask that you would come soon, Lord, and make it all right. And, Lord, we pray that those who don't know Christ, who perhaps are rebelling against his rule, unwilling to humble themselves and repent of their sin, would you please work in their heart, Lord, to see that there is an offer of peace, but also a warning of justice and judgment. Amen. Lord, open eyes, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.